Moments in human history when great crisis produces great leaders. These are the moments that make for the Oscar-winning movies we so love. I think about Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln or Queen Elizabeth, one or two, I suppose. And then there are moments in human history when great crisis reveals deeply flawed, incompetent, or just plain bad leaders. These are the movies where you kind of wish you could stop after the first half. I think about the movie Camelot, because when I was growing up, we had it on two VHS tapes, so I could watch just the one and have a happy ending. Same is a bit true of the musical Hamilton, right? You watch that first half, woo, and then it's all downhill from there. Right now, I think we're in one of those times of crisis and change in human history in which our leaders so far seem to be failing us. Our political leaders are showing cruelty and pettiness and deception and greed and violence, and that is just on Twitter. There are deep systemic problems in our nation, true problems like our immigration system. From what I can tell, at least some of our politicians are choosing not to solve them because solving them would not get them votes. This is not good. And to be honest, I am not sure the spiritual leaders in our nation, including in our own denomination, I'm not sure they're doing much better. There are some really loud voices out there, to be sure. The loudest voices often seem the harshest, and I wonder, where are they leading the people of God? I think many who sincerely want to follow Jesus right now feel a bit like sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps more like sheep being shouted at from many directions, being pulled apart, not sure where to go. As the book of Jude puts it, there are too many shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, I know that there are leaders behind the scenes in quiet places doing really good work. I pray that I can be one of them and that I know when I fail, I can turn to Jesus. Too many of our leaders are failing us. And when leaders fail, people get hurt. So in this time in which our leaders are failing us in so many ways, our scripture passages today remind us of this bedrock truth, that our leaders may fail us, but Jesus will not. Our shepherd goes before us. He is leading and protecting and providing for God's people, and he will lead us safely home. I have a handout for you today, and I'm going to need help passing it out. I decided to put together this handout for a couple of reasons. Oh, thank you. Thank you, front row people. I'm not sure if there's enough for one for everybody. I hope there is, but I trust that you are good sharers in here if need be. But I wanted to do this in part because I will speak a little more about the artist at the end of the service, but in part because I think for many of us, the image, the Good Shepherd passages take us back to Sunday school and you know, those crafts that we make with the cotton balls. And we think of the Good Shepherd as like cotton ball Jesus. And in our own church, there was a period of time where our kids' ministry, that's about all we talked about for years, was the Good Shepherd. So I know some of you are sick of hearing about the Good Shepherd. I'm not, and hopefully you'll understand why by the end. But I wanted to give you this as a bit of a, you can look at this during the service, these various images of the Good Shepherd. And again, I will talk about the artist at the end. If you get distracted by the art, that's okay. That can be your sermon. All right. So John 10, where we're at in our lectionary today, this section, as you know, is part of a longer section. In the commentaries, they often call it the Good Shepherd Discourse. You do not need to know that. It's easy to read these famous sections of Scripture as if they are kind of abstract, like John sitting down in the cloud, like, okay, I'm just going to write out this theorem about Jesus. But John 10 is part of a longer story in John 9. Big, long chapter about the healing of the man born blind. You probably remember this story. The disciples ask Jesus, they see a man blind from birth, and they ask him, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind at birth? Jesus says, wrong question, neither. And he spits, and he makes mud, and he puts mud on the man's eyes, and he tells the man to go wash, and when he does, the man can see. Well, the neighbors notice this man is not begging anymore. He's the talk of the town. And the Pharisees investigate, not because they're excited, but because he was healed on the Sabbath day. No, no. So he says, Jesus, this man can't be from God. He healed you on the Sabbath. I think they missed the point. The man keeps insisting, no, Jesus is a prophet. His parents don't back him up because they're afraid of the Pharisees. The man keeps testifying. The Pharisees end up calling Jesus a sinner, tell this man, you've been steeped in sin since birth, and they throw him out of the synagogue. Jesus hears they threw this man out, and he seeks him and finds him. The man believes and worships Jesus. And Jesus ends with this theme of the blind see, the sighted are blind. And the Pharisees say, wait, are you calling us blind? Jesus says, pretty much. And that is where John 10 begins. It's a context of the religious leaders of God's people threw out a man Jesus had healed, a man who was most in need of tender care and compassion, a man who'd experienced a miracle, who was bearing witness to the Messiah. His leaders failed him. They harmed him. They threw him out. But Jesus did not. I think of him who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That is Jesus. So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, these Pharisees, when our passage begins. And it's a warning. It's a warning to all who treat God's people like the Pharisees, and an encouragement to those who've been mistreated, like the man born blind. It's both. It's a warning and an encouragement, depending on how you're treating folks. So Jesus uses a figure of speech rooted in city life. It's not exactly a parable. It's more of a, like, here's a thing that you guys all see all the time, and I'm going to make a spiritual parallel to it. So he is talking about city sheep, which had a different sort of life than country sheep. At least that's my best understanding of this. You know, you think about in the countryside, the sheep can kind of roam. They maybe have a, like, stone circle, but there's just a lot of space and then a lot of room for people to come at them and wolves and things. But in the city, it was pretty common for households to kind of have a few sheep of their own in a little courtyard outside, right, with a gate and a door and the walls that keep the sheep in. And because there were probably lots of households, each of which would have a few little sheep, they would share the work of a common shepherd. Like, okay, we have Shepherd Shlomo, who's going to take care of these 10 households, and Shlomo is our shepherd. Shlomo is Solomon, I think. I had a professor who would always pull out Shlomo, so I think that's Shlomo the shepherd. So you can imagine the shepherd going from household to household in the morning, knocking at the door, greeting the gatekeeper, calling out the sheep from these different households, bringing them out of the crowded streets and into the fields where they could graze. And at the end of the day, bringing them all back to their households. Got to keep track of whose sheep is whose. The sheep could spend the night in their own courtyard, their own little sheep beds, surrounded by the safety of walls and a door, keeping them in. So if you can imagine in that setting, anyone trying to climb over the walls to get to the sheep is up to no good. This is not a matter of stepping over anything. It's a matter of climbing, not good. And apparently it is true that sheep know the voice of the shepherd. I read something about how if a new shepherd shows up, maybe Shlomo is sick, the sheep are confused and they don't want to follow this guy. They know he's not their regular shepherd. So until they get to know him, they won't play ball. In other words, Jesus is painting a picture based in real life here, but the Pharisees don't quite get it yet. And really, who can blame them? Because this is not flattering to them. Jesus explains, I am the gate or the door for the sheep. I am that door that separates the courtyard from the city streets. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers. These are fighting words. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are not the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God, and I am the way. You threw out someone testifying to me, but you're the imposters. You are harming the people of God. He's comparing the Pharisees to the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's not good. We don't want to be that. And he says, I am the door. In other words, anyone trying to get to God's people apart from Jesus is up to no good. Try to go around Jesus? Mm-mm. Not a real thing. Not a real shepherd. I think we, or maybe I, get confused sometimes that Jesus calls himself the door or the gate, and then just a few verses later calls himself the shepherd. Which one are you? Are you the door or are you the shepherd? How does this go together? Some scholars have pointed out that for country sheep, When sheep are in the countryside, maybe you have a little like stone circle. Sometimes the shepherds would lie in the little gate area to kind of keep the sheep in, making themselves the gate, the door. It's possible that's what's going on here. It's also possible that we don't need to harmonize these two metaphors, that Jesus can be both, right? The door emphasizes Jesus' protection of the flock by he himself. He is not trying to keep sheep out who want to come in. He is protecting the flock from those who want to harm them, keeping them safe in the dark hours of the night. There will still be those out there who try to get in to do damage. Our leaders will fail us sometimes, but Jesus will not. Our shepherd goes before us. Right after our portion of John 10, again, we switch to the figure of speech that's more familiar for us, and I'm going to read a bit further in John 10 for us. Right after where our verse stops, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the door, the protector, and I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." I imagine that when you hear this passage, like me, you probably feel comforted, maybe even a little sentimental. Because again, if we've been in church a while, we often hear shepherds in the context of Christmas and nativities, and again, those like crafts with cotton balls. Jesus as our shepherd is a comforting thing, but it is the very opposite of sentimental and cute. Because in Jesus' day, shepherd was a loaded term. It was a term with history. Throughout the Old Testament, shepherd was used not just for the people actually taking care of the sheep, but for kings, for leaders, for the kings in the line of David, the shepherd king, the kings who were supposed to ensure the welfare of God's people and who time after time after time were horrible and led God's people astray. One of the big passages in the Old Testament that gives context for this shepherd language is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel prophesies against the shepherds of Israel. He writes this: "Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, and so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And therefore, the Lord says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock." Just take that in. That when those who are supposed to lead and guide and care for the people of God do the opposite, God declares himself against those shepherds. That ought to be a very sobering warning for people like me, for anyone who would dare step into a role of leadership in the church. Just Lord have mercy. Phew. That's why, side note, we wear these robes as a reminder that we're covered with Christ. That's the only thing keeping me up here. Kind of want to move down there. Anyway, God does not just declare himself against the bad shepherds and call it a day. Like, someday you're going to get it. Because the point is not punishing the shepherds, but caring for the sheep. So God goes a step further. He says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. They will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." It's So God declares, I myself will search for the sheep. Then, here along comes Jesus declaring, I am, that's God language, the good, no one is good except God alone, shepherd, Ezekiel 34. I am fulfilling Ezekiel 34. I am the fulfillment of that promise that God will come take care of his people. I am gathering my sheep and leading them to green pastures and quiet waters, including this man who had been born blind who now sees. I am. So this is not cute language. This is God language. It is strong language. It is Psalm 23 language. The one speaking is the very one whose love proves stronger than death, who lays down his life for the sheep only to take it up again. This is a shepherd who does not fear the wolves, for he has died and has risen and will come again. Our leaders will fail us, but Jesus will not. Our shepherd goes before us. And now I want to tell you about the artist from the handout. All of these paintings are by the same artist, Henry Ossawa Tanner, who was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1859. His mother was born in Virginia, enslaved. She found her way to freedom and married Henry's father, who later became a bishop in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. So as you know, the time in which Henry came of age was not a time in which it was easy for black men and women to pursue training in the fine arts. Even so, around age 20, Henry succeeded and entered into an academy for fine arts in Pennsylvania, the only black student enrolled. He gained good training and a mentor, but it came at a cost. A fellow student of his boasted of a time when he and several other students grabbed Tanner, tied him to his own painting equipment, and threw him in the street, as if he were, as one commentator puts it, crucified on his own easel. Tanner eventually moved to Paris, where he had a bit more freedom to breathe and to paint. When he moved to Paris, Tanner's art became increasingly religious in theme, and he seems to have made a personal commitment to serve God through his art. The God he knew was not the God of those mistreating him because he was black, but the God he knew from his father, who had taught him that, quote, the Bible was a dangerous book to any bigot, because the gospel is a proclamation that all people are beloved children of God. As John 10 might put it, there is one flock and one shepherd. Even so, Tanner's encounter with the realities of racism challenged his certainty in his own belovedness to God. And he held on to his faith through painting. We actually have a print downstairs of one of his most famous paintings of the raising of Lazarus. It's a great example of this. Look it up, and I'll tell you more about what I love about it if you ask me about it after the service, too. It's a little parable and a picture. But in his later years, Tanner was particularly drawn to the image of the Good Shepherd. He has at least 15 different paintings just of the Good Shepherd. You have some of them here. Tanner, and did I put this in here? I want to tell you about my favorite one. Oh, I do. Okay, sorry. Tanner had certainly experienced bigotry at home. And then think about this. He's living in Paris in the 20s, early 30s. He can feel the rise of Nazi Germany. He can feel the rise of Soviet Russia, all these authoritarian impulses shaking the world. One art critic notes that Tanner painted to renew his faith in the face of tribulation, as conquering powers made ready to decide who counts and who doesn't, which lives matter. Tanner meditated on the notion that every sheep was valued by God. And in a letter to a black minister back in the States, Tanner himself reflected that race hate was almost incurable by human means. I would say is incurable by human means. But who dares limit the power of the grace of God to his erring children? God will shepherd his flock. God will not stand for shepherds who mistreat some sheep and favor others. He won't stand for it. He will gather in his flock. My favorite image is this one. It's on the top of the page that has three images on it. I know it's a little bit hard to see, but I love it because it is such a harsh landscape. It almost looks like something from Star Wars. I think it was from Morocco. It's lonely. It looks dangerous. There's clearly a long journey happening, but the shepherd goes before the sheep. The shepherd goes before the sheep, and the sheep just get to follow. And in every picture, that is the case. The shepherd goes before. The shepherd leads the sheep. That's what I love about these paintings, and I get a sense of what Tanner must have been reflecting on in his own life and in the world as he just painted this image over and over and over again. Maybe we need to do some equivalent of that too. Because we have a very good shepherd who goes before us. One who is the perfect combination of love and power, protection and freedom. One who, in that the portion from John that comes right after this, he says, we have that same intimacy with Jesus that Jesus has with the Father. So we're not just sheep to him. We are beloved. He knows our name. He knows us. He made us. We have that. That is the one who bids us, follow me. There have been and there will continue to be false shepherds in the world. There will be thieves and robbers. There will be those trying to call the sheep to a separate sheepfold, which actually leads off a cliff. There will be those trying to isolate the people of God so they can be picked off. There will be those leading people astray with the best of intentions. Our leaders will fail us, even harm us, until Jesus comes again. But Jesus will not. Our shepherd goes before us, and he will lead us safely home. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us know your voice in the midst of so many other voices in the world. Thank you that week after week we get to gather and read these scriptures together in which you speak to us. That you don't just speak to us through empty words, but by the Spirit, you are with us, speaking to us now. Thank you that you are leading your church. Man, it feels like we're in the wilderness sometimes. Please lead us home. Thank you that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. Thank you for your rod and your staff that guide and protect us. Thank you that you are leading us to that banquet feast in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you that your love and mercy are always chasing after us, always chasing after us, and that you yourself go before us. May we know the power of your Spirit, the strength of your love, that intimacy with you that is the abundance of life we are promised now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord Shepherd. Help us trust you. Amen.